Please turn in your scriptures to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 14 through verse 39. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now hear and see. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Thus far God's holy word, you may be seated. Let us pray. Almighty God, most holy and wise, you who are sovereign over all, teach us to rest in Christ, through whom we have the forgiveness of sins, redemption, and eternal life. And that we might find our strength by the power of your Spirit in him alone. We ask these things in his name. Amen. When the coronation of a king or a queen takes place, or even the swearing in of a president for that matter, there is a tremendous amount of pomp and ceremony. Loyal subjects and patriotic citizens gather to celebrate the event. It's often a festive location. In the case of the coronation of a king or a queen, horse-drawn carriages or of a president, solemn motorcades bring the honoree to the ceremony site. For the king and the queen, they slowly and solemnly march down the aisle in order to be sworn in and to be crowned king or queen of the nation. And then they ascend upon the throne as regent over the land. Perhaps it might be fun to be able to participate in such an event, don't you think? Certainly that's one of the things we can do from a distance, as when there are these important ceremonies, we don't have to actually go to some physical place. We can simply turn on the TV and you've got all of the angles and you've got all of the chatter that goes along with what is taking place. But what if the mode of the coronation is unexpected? What if it happens in a way that you totally didn't see coming? What would be your reaction? Our text declares that Jesus, the one who'd been cruelly abused and crucified, was actually crowned king and declared sovereign over all things, including those who'd rejected him. We're looking at this last part of Peter's sermon on Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, the day that the Lord poured out his Spirit upon the church. Peter reminds us that God works sovereignly and has worked sovereignly in the life of Jesus, even to the point that he was delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, taken by lawless hands and crucified. When we think about the Lord Jesus, and oftentimes when we think about what had taken place, so often we take it for granted and we say, oh, poor Jesus, too bad this took place. If only the circumstances had been a little bit different, then perhaps if the hearts of men and women weren't so hard, then perhaps Jesus wouldn't have been crucified. Perhaps the leaders themselves would actually have set him upon the throne. But it's too bad. This is what happened to Jesus. Peter reminds the church that this is not the case. Jesus' death upon the cross was something that God had purposed and determined from before the foundation of the world. Pentecost Day was the beginning of the pouring of God's Spirit out upon the church. And as Peter works his way through the sermon, he summarizes the important aspects of Jesus' life and ministry. He speaks about his incarnation in verse 22 and 23, says that Jesus, a man, was attested by God and delivered by God to lawless hands. His crucifixion is mentioned in verse 23, having been crucified and put to death. He references his resurrection, his coming back to life in verse 24, whom God raised up. And again in verse 31, concerning the resurrection of the Christ. And 32, this Jesus God raised up. He speaks of Christ's ascension when he says that in verse 34, that David did not ascend into heaven. And of course, he's going to bring back this back to Jesus and say that Jesus ascended into heaven. For then he speaks of Christ in exaltation in verse 33. He was exalted. Verse 36, God has made this man, this Jesus, both Lord and Christ. This is the summary of the gospel. This is the summary of our faith, of what brings us together, of what unites us and binds us. Peter declares that this same Jesus who was cruelly crucified, God himself has raised from death. God has exalted and set him upon the throne to rule forever. The last time we looked at this passage, you saw that Jesus' resurrection proves that he is the promised Christ whom David spoke of. And I want to show you by God's grace that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit declares Jesus to be the promised Lord and Christ. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit declares Jesus to be the promised Lord and Christ. You will see first Jesus' wonderful gift that he gives to the church. You will see David's glorious expectation as he looks for another to ascend upon his throne. And you will see man's humbled response. Jesus' wonderful gift, David's glorious expectation, and man's humbled response. First of all, Jesus' wonderful gift. God's exaltation of Jesus enabled him to fulfill his promise to the church. Notice in verse 33, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God." Therefore, you know, you've often heard this statement, what is therefore, therefore? Therefore usually refers to what has taken place earlier, what was said first. It is the result of what has already come to pass. And Peter says, therefore, because of what was just said, what follows is true. Well, what was just said? What was just said is verse 32. This Jesus, this man who was delivered by lawless hands to be crucified and put to death, this Jesus God has raised up. He makes a reference to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead by God's power and his eternal purpose and plan. And he says, because this Jesus whom God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. He says, every one of us here, remember, we're at the day of Pentecost. Men had gathered together because of the sound of the rush of a noisy wind. And they saw, as it were, flames of fire upon the heads of the disciples. And they were gathering together and saying, what is this? What is taking place? And Peter is addressing them and says, we, those upon whom you see these signs, we are witnesses that this Jesus, whom you brought to the cross, whom you nailed upon the cross, who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Who declared with his last breath, it is finished. This Jesus, and then died, this Jesus is alive. He is not dead. I mean, and he even references that when he talks about David's tomb a little bit earlier in the sermon. He says, David's tomb is here with us to this day. But this man, Jesus, his tomb is empty. Remember on the third day, on Easter day, the day when Christ was raised from the dead, his tomb was empty. They could not find the body of Jesus, only the linen cloth that had covered his body and his head. Therefore, because this Jesus was raised from the dead, he is exalted to the right hand of God. To be exalted is to be lifted up to a place of honor before all. And in this case, he was exalted to the right hand. And when you see in the scripture this phrase, the idea of to the right hand, it is to the place of authority and of power. You know, we often talk colloquially about someone's right-hand man. Someone's right-hand man is one who has the authority of and carries out the purposes and actions for his master. And Jesus was exalted, raised up, by means of his death upon the cross to sit at the right hand of the throne of God forever, to the place of authority and power. This is a coronation unlike any other, and a coronation so unexpected. You know, when you remember what Jesus says about the parable of the sheep and the goats, he he is speaking to the people, and he says, all the nations will be gathered before him on that last day, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set his sheep on the right hand, and he will set the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of the Father. And a little later he says to those who are on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus, being exalted, declared with power by the resurrection to be the Son of God, was exalted, taken up into heaven, and seated at the right hand of God. And notice it says, to the right hand of God. There is no higher authority than the authority of God. No one else has ever been exalted to such a position of power or authority. No president, no prime minister, no king, no queen, no Congress, no Senate, no dictator, no one has been exalted to sit at the right hand, at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus, having been seated at the right hand of the Father to rule over his people, to rule over the church, to rule over all those who place their faith and trust in him, we are told he, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Father gave him as a gift, as it were, the Holy Spirit. The Father, the first person of the Trinity, the Creator, the Sustainer, gave to the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. For you see, when we think about the work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Holy Spirit, we're not dividing them up as to their being, but we're distinguishing according to what we call their economic roles, their work roles. For when in Scripture we speak of the Father, we speak of him as the one who made everything and who provides everything and who sustains everything. When we speak of the Son, we think of him as the one who purchased redemption for his people, who laid aside his glory and became a man and suffered the indignities of death and was raised again to everlasting life, having accomplished redemption. And when we think of the work of the Holy Spirit, it is his job to apply redemption, to convict of sin, to build the church and to strengthen the church. And God the Father gave to the Son the Holy Spirit, that he might send the Spirit upon his church, that he might grow his church. The Apostle John tells us in John chapter 14 that the Father sends the Holy Spirit to instruct the church, where he says, but the helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, Jesus is saying, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said. It is the Holy Spirit that works in the life of the believer to bring you to a saving knowledge of Christ. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to teach you of the righteousness of God and of the filthiness of your sin. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to take that blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and apply it to your hearts and to your lives. And by God's grace, you receive and rest upon Christ alone for your salvation. Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 15, he says, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And again in John chapter 16, it is the Holy Spirit who applies the gospel to the hearts of men. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage, Jesus says, that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Notice Peter says that Jesus, he received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit whom he promised to send upon his church. And what will the Spirit do? Jesus says in John 16, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Well, what does that mean? Jesus says of sin, because they did not believe in me. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to convict us of our sin, to bring us to a recognition that we are unworthy. You are unworthy to enter into God's presence. He will convict you of righteousness, because I go to my Father, that God is righteous in all his ways and all his doings. He does what is true and good and best for his people. And the Holy Spirit, convicts of judgment, because the ruler of this age is judged. And all those who are subjects, who are slaves of the ruler of this age, shall be judged as well. When Jesus was ascended into heaven and exalted and seated at the right hand of God, God gave to Jesus the Holy Spirit, that he might send the Spirit upon the church, to work in the church and through the church, in the lives of you and me, all who believe and trust in Jesus. But if you do not know the Lord Jesus, then what the Spirit will do will bring you before you a conviction of your sin. If you but turn from your blindness, and if you but open your eyes to see, to behold the beauty of Christ and the glory that awaits all those who love Christ. For you see, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit work together to save God's people. Peter reminds, because you remember the question, Peter reminds those that are listening to him, he's explaining what's going on. We've seen this rushing of wind and this outpouring of the Spirit. We're hearing everyone speak in our own tongues, in our own languages. Peter reminds them, he poured out this which you now see and hear. This is not only the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, that in those days that your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. This has taken place. This is fulfilled today in your presence. He has poured out upon his people. That poured out is to give freely and to give in abundance and to give with liberality, to give all that you could possibly want, and then even more. Jesus just poured it out so that your cup is full and your cup is overflowing. That's what Jesus did on the day of Pentecost when he gave the church his Spirit. There is not a limited amount of the Holy Spirit that might fill some and not all. All who are in Christ are filled with this gift of God, the Spirit of God. He has poured out this which you see, the flaming tongues of fire, and that which you hear, each man, the gospel in his own language. You see, the Holy Spirit is a gift of God sent by Christ upon the church, that God might fulfill all his purposes through her, through the church, in every way, in every day, for the glory of God and for the glory of Christ. For you see, the Spirit is sent to open our eyes to the truth, to what is true and what is false. The Spirit is sent to that you might see the destructive path that perhaps you are walking. The Holy Spirit was sent to convict you of your sin. The Holy Spirit was sent to enable you to repent, to turn from sin and embrace Christ as Lord and as Master. And the Spirit was sent to empower the believer to live lives of sanctification and holiness, that you might put to death, put aside those old desires and be filled with the desires that bring glory and praise to Christ. For you see, the outpouring of the Spirit declares that Jesus is the promised Lord and Christ. You've seen Jesus' wonderful gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice David's glorious expectation. The Holy Spirit's coming declares that Jesus is God's promised Lord in Christ. Notice what he says in verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens. Think about that for a moment. David, he was the king par excellence. He was honored and revered. He was the founder of the, shall we say it, the good old days. The days when Israel had the height of their power and the height of their influence. He was the king by whom all other kings of Israel were measured. For David, this man whom the scripture says is a man after God's own heart, did not ascend to the heavens. He was not taken and honored and exalted as Jesus was. For we remember that the disciples had witnessed Jesus' ascension. And Peter points out that David's tomb was still empty. Sorry, was still present, but Jesus's was empty. David's body had been laid in the grave, and there it was. Jesus' body had been laid in the grave, but it was there no more. It was now at the right hand of God the Father. For David did not ascend into the heavens. He was not exalted and honored in the way that this man, Jesus, was, whom you crucified, who died. David, you see, did not fulfill God's promises. But David himself anticipated another who would come to fulfill those promises. And so Peter says, but he says, David has a different expectation. He declares what he is looking for, what he believes concerning the Messiah, the one who was to come, the one who was to sit upon his throne. For David understood that it was not him, that he would not rule and reign forever. Notice what he says in David's anticipation. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. You see, he acknowledges God's sovereignty over him in every area, in every aspect of his life. And he says, the Lord, God, the Father, said to my Lord, the one whom God had promised to set upon my throne. He spoke of another who was also David's Lord, that David was also under authority. The Lord said to my Lord, to whom is he speaking? He's not speaking of himself. If he would have said that, he would have said, the Lord said to me, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. He doesn't say that, does he? There is another who is to come, one who is perfect, one who is righteous. For David saw himself as subject to another who has authority even greater than himself. And David was a great king. Somewhere in the Old Testament, he speaks of nations doing my bidding. The Lord said to my Lord, sit. That is, be raised up, honored, and preferred before others. Sit at my right hand, that position of authority, until I make your enemies your footstool. Until I subdue them, those who have set themselves against you, those who have opposed you, those who have exalted themselves, your enemies, I'm going to make them your footstool. Now, you know what a footstool is. It's a little stool, I don't know, about yay high, and where you put in front of your chair and you take your shoes off and you take your stinky feet and you go set them on top of your footstool. It's not a place of honor. It's a place of dishonor. And there are times in the Old Testament culture where those who conquered their enemies would take the kings and would throw them on the ground or have them on the ground, and they would take their foot and they would place their foot on the neck as a sign of subjugation, that they had conquered and been conquered. See, God himself would vanquish the enemies of David's Lord. Jesus was ascended into heaven. He was exalted to the right hand, where he waits for God himself to vanquish the enemies of Christ, of God's people. And how did he do this? How did he vanquish the enemies of David's Lord? He did so at the cross of Calvary, where all God's wrath was poured out upon Christ for the sin of his people. And now he waits for the gathering of all God's people on that final day of judgment. You see, in one sense, Christ is passive. In another, he is active. God vanquishes his enemies. But how does God vanquish the enemies of Christ? He vanquishes them by means of the cross. There Christ was active. There Christ died. And now Jesus awaits the fullness of God's elect to come to faith before he enters into that final judgment and condemnation of sin at that last day. And the pouring out of the Spirit is but a symbol and but a sign of that which God promised would take place. For you see, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit declares Jesus to be the promised Lord and Christ. You've seen Jesus' wonderful gift. You've seen David's glorious expectation. Notice man's humbled response. You see, the gospel always produces a response in the heart and the life of men. Either it will be a response of faith or rejection. And notice as Peter, as he declares, as he works through this, he comes to the end of his sermon, verse 36. Therefore, he says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter is addressing the men of Israel who had gathered to see what had happened. He addresses the chosen people of God, those who were his treasured possession, those who had descended from Abraham, who'd received the promises of God. And he says, let all the house of Israel know this, understand this, come to this conviction of the truth of what you see and hear. This Jesus, who? The one whom you crucified by lawless hands. This Jesus, God has made both Lord and Christ. He has made him Lord, ruler, and King over all. He has made him Christ, the Redeemer of God's people. Brothers and sisters, the Christian faith is grounded upon a body of knowledge as much as it is upon the conviction of the truth of the gospel. We are saved by Christ through his death, resurrection upon the death upon the cross and his resurrection from the grave. You see, God works in unexpected ways to accomplish his purposes of redemption, that we might never become complacent nor rely upon our own merit. And notice what happens. When Peter declares these things, when they heard this, verse 37, when they heard this, the gospel is an audible declaration and it is audibly received. It is an audible declaration of God's sovereignty, of God's providence, of God's holiness, of God's righteousness, of God's eternal purposes. The gospel is an audible declaration of the message of Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. The gospel is a verbal declaration of man's sin, the curse of sin, the just condemnation for sin, and the wrath of God against sin. And the gospel must be believed and rested upon for it to effect change in life. You see, some believe the gospel but do not rest upon it and won't be saved. Others claim to rest upon the gospel but don't believe portions of it and won't be saved. Peter wants you and me to hear and understand and recognize that the gospel centers around Christ and him crucified, Christ and him raised from the dead. Peter's sermon is a declaration that the only way to eternal life is through Christ. And when they heard this, you know, lifestyle evangelism is good as far as it goes. But if you live a good life and never speak of Jesus, how will anyone ever know why you live a good life or the power that is behind it? And when these men heard the gospel message, they were cut to the heart. Their consciences were aroused. In the heart, the seat of the soul, their inner man, that place where no one else knows but the soul of man, their consciences were pricked. They couldn't ignore what they had heard. They understood to some degree its application to their own life. They were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter, "What shall we do then to be saved?" Peter says, "Repent and believe the gospel." For you see, the gospel always produces a response. Always. You cannot sit and hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and not be moved one way or the other. For you see, the gospel either hardens hearts or it takes dead hearts and replaces them by God's Spirit, by the power of God's Spirit, with hearts of flesh. There is no middle ground. Either you love Christ or you don't. Either you serve Him or you don't. Either the Spirit is at work in your heart or He's left you dead in your sin. You see, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit declares Jesus to be the promised Lord and Christ. You see, the coming of the Holy Spirit is a wonderful gift from God that testifies that Jesus has ascended and that He is seated at the right hand of God. And this calls forth a response from you. Brothers and sisters, why is it that the church so often lives as though it does not have the Holy Spirit when God has poured out His Holy Spirit upon the church? Why is it that we seek to live life in our own strength, according to our own desires, doing what is right in our own eyes, when God has sent His Spirit that He might open your eyes to see Christ and Him crucified, and that you might see the path of life that you are to walk upon? See, men and women often seek to recreate their conversion experience. And that's the work of the Spirit. Or we tend to think that our Christian faith is somewhat staid and aloof and standoffish. And we reject any notion that the Holy Spirit is at work, but that we do the work. Or we fail to recognize that the Lord continues to work by His Spirit through the ordinary means of grace, through the ministry of the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. Why does the church rely upon market research or homogeneity, that is, people of like culture, like race, like age gathering together? You know, it's a blessing to have a congregation where we've got young people and older people. Young people, do not take for granted the treasure that you have and those that have a head start in life. Why does the church rely on these things? For you see, the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict men of sin and to draw you by saving faith to the Lord Jesus. Oh, that God would revive His church once again by the power of His Spirit. Oh, that you and I would rest once again upon Christ and the promises that God has given to us. Oh, that God would pour out His Spirit upon us and revive the church. And what a difference, what a change this would make in our society all around us. Do we not see the complacency in the church at large? Do we not see the complacency in our own lives? where we think, well, we don't really have to do this. It's okay to give in to that little sin because it doesn't make a difference. Oh, brothers and sisters, it makes all the difference in the world. It is because God has poured out His Spirit on the church that God has blessed the church, but God has blessed the nations to whom the church has gone. Oh, that the Lord would remove the coldness of our own hearts toward Him and towards others and fill us with a love for Him and those around us while we are grounded in the Word of God. If you have not rested upon Christ, if you have not examined your life in the light of the gospel, I call upon you to do so today. Christ, by His Spirit, is calling you to repentance and faith, to turn from sin and to rest upon His finished work at the cross by faith. You may not ignore this gospel call, but if you do, you ignore it to your own eternal peril. For you see, the gospel always elicits a response. It always calls for a response, the response of a heart to believe and rest in Jesus. Praying the sinner's prayer does not save you, though sinners pray for forgiveness. Faithful attendance in church does not save you, though believers faithfully attend worship to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Godly parents don't save you, though having godly parents is a blessing to you. Christ saves. Christ and Him alone. God, through the gospel, can take the hardest heart and give it new life in Jesus. You see, God's providence works through the meanest, most horrific, cruelest of events to accomplish His holy purposes for you and for all His people. Do not let the coronation of Jesus by way of the cross surprise you. For the cross was the very means God had ordained to deliver you from sin through faith in Christ and by His Holy Spirit build you up and strengthen you for eternal life with Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, thank You for that eternal life that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for the work of Your Spirit in us, that we might know You and love You and trust You. Father, that You opened our eyes by Your Spirit to see our sin and our wretchedness before You. And also, Father, that we could see the beauty and the glory of Christ as He hung upon the cross, bearing the penalty for our sin, as His body was laid in the grave, that our sin might be removed, as He was raised from the dead the third day, the declaration that our sin is forgiven, that You are satisfied, and that, Father, He is preparing a place for all Your children with You. And so, Lord, help us to rest in Jesus, to trust in Him. We ask that we might, by Your Spirit, live holy lives, putting to death our sinful desires, and seeking first Your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.